It is very easy to examine others. Everything about them is clear and simple for us to judge. But it is difficult to examine our own selves. For whatever reason, when it comes to us, things are no longer clear anymore. In our case, things are different. We can explain. We have good reasons. So we do not really examine ourselves as we should. This morning in our text, Paul has some final warnings for the Christians in Corinth. And one of those warnings is to examine ourselves, not to examine others like we do. Usually, those who are quick to examine and condemn others are very often guilty of worse sins themselves. So one way to make ourselves look good is by condemning somebody else. But this is not what God wants us to do. We need to learn from Paul today not to examine others, but to examine ourselves. So please turn with me to our text for the last time, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, as we continue where we stop and conclude today the study of 2 Corinthians. This final chapter is divided into two simple parts. First, the final warnings, verses 1 to 10, and then the final greetings, verses 11 to 14. There are two key warnings in the first part. Prepare yourselves, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, I'm coming to you. And then number 2, examine yourselves, verses 5 to 10. Prove yourselves. Are you in the faith? Is Jesus in you? A bishop advised former congressman Brooks Hayes to go out into the rain, lift his head towards heaven, and he said, it will bring a revelation to you. The next day, the politician reported, I followed your advice. No revelation came to me. The water poured down my neck, and I felt like a fool. Well, said the bishop, isn't that quite a revelation for the first try? The ancient Greeks believed that an unexamined life was not worth living. Over the Greek temple at Delphi, the words, know thyself, were inscribed. They knew that self-knowledge is the key to other knowledge. It is very important to know ourselves, know how we are, know what makes us angry, know ourselves. It's important to examine ourselves. So true Christian love sometimes demands confrontation. And throughout this letter, Paul expressed his great love for the Corinthians. He had spent the time to address their concern and their accusation. But at the end of the letter here, in this last chapter, Paul did not hesitate to warn them. He says here in verse 1 of chapter 13, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So on his first visit to Corinth, Paul founded the church, and he stayed there about a year and a half. That's in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. His second visit was brief, but it was a painful visit. And it was between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Now he was preparing to come a third time, and he came after the writing of 2 Corinthians. This time when he gets there, the sins among the believers will be investigated. Such investigation would proceed according to the divine principle laid down in the Word in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, some commentators say that Paul considered his third visit as the final witness against the Corinthians, but it is wrong. The two or three witnesses here are not Paul's three visits that he made. That would not be scriptural. That would not meet the principle in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. It cannot be the same witness two or three times, but two or three different witnesses. So here it means the testimony of two or three different witnesses in the church. It is not clear if Paul conducted the trial or if he had someone in the local church do it, and he was simply acting as a counselor in the matter. But either way makes no difference. He said here that he will not spare in verse 2. That is his warning. Paul was declaring that anybody who opposed the authority of God's word, war is going to start. He is declaring war on those daring to go against God's word. I will not spare our strong words. But the situation among the Corinthian believers called for strong leadership. A pastor must never overuse his authority, but rebellion against an appointed minister's authority is rebellion against the power who appointed him. When the Jews rebelled against Samuel, if you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, wanting a king to rule over them, God told Samuel not to take it personally. They were not rebelling against him, but against God who had appointed him there. Then Paul said that he will not spare in verse 3, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. So that's why he will not spare. The Corinthians had been deceived by false teachers coming over. They doubted that Paul was a true apostle. So they challenged him to give them some proof that he was a genuine spokesman for God, that Christ was really speaking through him, that he was speaking on behalf of Christ. Remember, in those days, they did not have the word like we have today. Today, if you want to know if a pastor is speaking for Christ, he has to be speaking his word. That's the only way that you can prove. But in those days, there was no way. So Paul's boldness in dealing with sin would be proof enough that he was not a weakling. He reminded them that Christ had revealed himself to him. And he had revealed himself to them through him in a mighty way. There had been marvelous changes in their lives when they believed the gospel message. Christ was indeed working mightily in them, we see here in verse 3. So mentioning the two words, weak and mighty in verse 3 must have reminded Paul of the paradox of strength out of weakness that he had experienced, if you remember, in chapter 12, verse 9. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. So he used those two words here, weak and mighty. Then Paul said in verse 4 that even though Jesus displayed weakness at his crucifixion, he was the Almighty God, and yet he humbled himself and he became weak and let the people take his hand and crucified him. Yet he reigns in power now. Similarly, Paul will come to them with power after having them shown this weakness. So the followers of Jesus are feeble in themselves. We are no big power house, but we are feeble. But the Lord demonstrates his power through us. So it is possible to be powerful like Paul if you let God, if you let the power of God through your life. Now, when Paul said, we shall live with him by the power of God towards you, he was not speaking of the resurrection. He meant that when he will visit them, he will demonstrate the mighty power of God in dealing with those who were sinning. So he will get into the church. We know there was problem in that church. Some people were sleeping with their stepmother. Some people were going to church drunk. They would partake of communion in an unholy way. There was a lot of stuff happening in that particular church, and Paul had a lot to deal with there. They had said that Paul was weak, that he was cowardly, so he will show them that he can be strong in exercising church discipline. So that's this first section here. At verse 5, Paul goes on and he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So the Corinthian had insisted on testing Paul, the man who had introduced them to the gospel of salvation. Now that Paul had withstood their investigation, he asked the Corinthians to examine themselves, to test whether they were in the faith or not, in verse 5. Whether they were acting in accordance with the Christian faith. We are always ready to examine others. If someone slips, we're all there with our fingers to point to accuse the people. We're quick to jump on others. But first and always first, we must examine ourselves. Jesus said, take the piece out of your eye before you go and take the little thing out of another man's eye. That was the trouble in Corinth. They examined and criticized Paul, but they failed to examine themselves. Confucius said, when you see a good man, imitate him. When you see a bad man, examine your own heart. Are you doing what you see in him? Someone asked Socrates why Alcibiades, a Greek general and politician born in Athens, who was so brilliant, who had traveled so much, who had seen so much of the world, why he was so unhappy. And Socrates replied, because wherever he goes, he takes himself with him. And then he added, the unexamined life is not worth living. That's where the belief of the ancient Greeks came from, the saying of Socrates. This passage urges believers to examine themselves. They should look for a growing awareness of God's presence and God's power in their life. Only then will they know if they are true Christians or not. If we are not taking active steps to draw closer to God, then we are moving backward further away from him. Christianity is a moving thing. There is no standing still in Christianity. People are moving in one direction or the other. They are moving closer to God or they are moving further away from him. Christianity is a living thing. It is not a dead thing. People wonder, how do we examine ourselves? How do we prove ourselves? What are we to look for when we examine ourselves? Well, first and foremost, we are to see if Jesus Christ is in us. That's rule number one. Have you called on the Lord? Have you asked the Lord to come in you? So you examine yourself, see if Jesus is in you. We are not to look for perfection in ourselves or perfection in others. That will never happen. But we should see real evidence of Jesus in us. That's the first thing to check. I called on the name of the Lord. Can I see real evidence that he is in me? Did anything change in my life or in my character? Is my behavior the same as it was before? Do I still enjoy the same old sins as before? Do I still use the same filthy language as I did before? This is all part of the examination. Another thing, do I have the witness of the Holy Spirit in my heart, as mentioned in Romans 8:16? Do I love the brethren? 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Do I practice righteousness? 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. These are some of the tests we can apply to our lives to be certain that we are in the faith, that we are the children of God. This is how to examine ourselves. It's important to know. Easy to say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. I go to church. That's not the test. The test is not carrying the Bible. It's not knowing the Bible. The test is, can I see it and can others see it? Notice there are two possibilities in verse 5. Number one, the possibility of being deceived. It is possible to think that we are okay and to be completely wrong about ourselves. And Jesus said that many will say, oh, but Lord, we prophesy in your name. We did this in your name. They were wrong. They were wrong about themselves. So it is possible to be deceived. And then there's another possibility, that's a worse one, the possibility of being disqualified. Paul knew that some of the Corinthians were disqualified from eternal life. Imagine being disqualified. Their thinking was worldly because they were of the world and they were not of the Lord. And this is a hard truth to confront. But it is better to know now than to know when it's too late, when nothing can be changed. It is possible to be disqualified. And that should be in your mind. And you should want to examine yourself and talk to the Lord. Lord, help me. I don't want to be disqualified. Another thing, we see in verse 7 that Paul was a man of prayer. He was deeply concerned about the spiritual growth of the believers there in Corinth. He prayed for those who had accepted Christ as the result of his ministry. He prayed that they would not do evil. And that is something you can pray for your family, for your children, for your friend, that they would not do evil. I pray that for myself every day. Even though the Corinthians had caused them much grief, Paul never stopped praying for them. Do we pray for those who have caused us much grief? Or do we forget them and say, I won't pray for them anymore? They had caused him a lot of grief, and he was still praying for them. That's the sign that Christ was in this man. Paul did not pray that they would be successful. He did not pray that they would be prosperous or wealthy. He prayed that God might give them the wisdom and the power to do what is right. That they should do what is honorable, he said here in verse 7. What a beautiful thing to pray for people. If you want to pray for me, pray that God might give me the wisdom and the power to do what is right. Paul made it clear that he did not want the Corinthians to fail the test just to prove that he was right. Nor did he want them to live godly lives just so he could boast about them. Look what I've done. See the fruit of my ministry, man. I led those to the Lord. No. He did not mind being despised and criticized for their sake as long as they would be obeying the Lord. He was not concerned about his own reputation, for the Lord knew his heart. But he was concerned about their Christian character. And that's what God is mostly concerned about, our character. Paul continues and he says here in verse 10, for we cannot do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. His letters are not easy. They're complex. That's why I'm going over this again. These three verses are difficult. The important thing is the truth of the gospel, the word of God, verse 8. Paul did not say that it is possible to attack the truth or to hinder the truth. These things were going on at that time in the Corinthian church. But he was saying that he and his associate wanted the truth to prevail. Come what may. He wanted the truth to prevail in the church and in the people's lives. They were determined to further the truth, not to obstruct it. In the end, God's truth will prevail. So why try to oppose it? Solomon said in Proverbs 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. It's not possible. In verse 9, we are told that Paul prayed for their spiritual maturity, that you may be made complete, that the will of God might be worked out in their lives. Paul prayed that they might be perfectly restored from their state of confusion, their state of contention and evil into which they had fallen. Sometimes the minister of the word must tear down before he can build up. That was the life of Jeremiah. Chapter 1, you see that. Also, the farmer must pull up weeds before he can plant seeds and get a good crop. And Paul here had to tear down the wrong thinking in the minds of the Corinthians that we saw in chapter 10, verses 4 to 6, before he could build up the truth in their hearts and in their minds. The negative attitude of the Corinthians made it necessary for Paul to tear down, but his great desire was for edification, to build them up, verse 10, not for their destruction. It was with their perfecting in view that he wrote this letter to them. He would rather write while he was absent from them, he said, that result might be seen, than being present and having to use sharpness as he was authorized to do so by the Lord in verse 10. But still, if he were present and dealt severely with them, it would be for their edification. He wanted to build them up. It was not for their destruction. He was not there to smash them. Just like God, he cares for us. People have a picture of God with a big hammer waiting to smash us when we do wrong. He is not like this, and neither was Paul. He was just like the Lord. So that's the first part. That's his final warning. And then the last four verses, here we have this final greetings. He says that, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's the first verse I memorized. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. All the saints greet you. That was my first one. I didn't start with a long one, but. But in the first two verses here, 11 and 12, Paul had five desires for those people. His desire, number one, was spiritual growth. Become complete or spiritually mature. The verb is the same one that is used of mending nets in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. It really means mend your ways. Become complete. No holes. Mend your ways. Change what needs to be changed. The Corinthians were to stop quarreling, stop sinning, and start living in harmony with each other. They were at each other's throat. What kind of church is at each other's throat? So that was his desire number one. Spiritual growth. Become complete. His desire number two was comfort. Be of good comfort. And this would come by the removal of jealousy that they had, envy that they had for one another, that spoiled the unity in the brotherhood. They had been strongly admonished by Paul. So here he told them to receive this admonition in a good spirit and to act upon them. Be of good comfort. His desire, number three, was unity. He says, be of one mind. The only way Christians can be of one mind is by having the mind of Christ, meaning to think as Christ thinks, to bring every thought into captivity to him. We saw in chapter 10, verse 5. To give up individual preferences, give up individual rights, and agree together. No selfishness. And then his desire number 4 was peace. He says, live in peace. It is obvious from chapter 12, verse 20, that there had been disputes and backbiting among them. This is always the case when legalism is allowed to enter. And legalism had entered that church. And they were at each other. And they were fighting and backbiting. They were to show consideration to others, which is the great secret of a peaceful life. You want a peaceful life? Give great consideration for others. Control your temper. It can destroy peace. How can a quarrelsome Christian know the God of peace? And then his number 5, his desire was for love. Greet one another with a holy kiss in verse 12. Since ancient times, the kiss has been a form of greeting and a gesture of love and fellowship. Not the handshake, not the hug. It was the holy kiss, even between members of the same sex. And people would never even think anything evil about it. It has nothing to do with romantic affection. It is sincere and it is pure. There's nothing French about it. The early church used to kiss. They call it the kiss of peace and the kiss of love as evidence of their affection and concern for one another. It was a holy kiss on the cheek, sanctified because of their devotion to Jesus Christ. So members of the early church often kiss the new believers after their baptism, welcoming them into the fellowship. A beautiful thing. So what is the purpose of doing these 5 things? For 2 reasons. Number 1, to defeat the flesh. Hate is a work of the flesh. Love is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. He who is born of the Spirit ought to smile at provocation. He ought to forgive injury. He ought to even love his enemies. The God whom he serves is love. And the God whom he serves is merciful. Those things will defeat the flesh. And the second reason, to defeat the devil. Discord is the work of the devil. So when you start discord, you're starting to do the work of the devil. By mutual consideration and unity and peace among themselves, the God of peace bruises Satan under their feet, as mentioned in Romans 16, verse 20. God crushes the hissing serpents of discord and hostility under the feet of his saints. So those things will defeat the devil. And in the last 2 verses, 13 and 14, we see 2 last things. First, we see the salutation. It was from the saints in Macedonia to the saints in Corinth. All the saints greet you. Verse 13. The second thing we see is the benediction. And it's a beautiful threefold benediction in verse 14. Number 1, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with them. Number 2, that the love of God the Father, which is the God of love, verse 11, would be with them. In verse 11, Paul desired that the Corinthians love one another. And here he desired that they love the God of love. And number three, that the communion of the Holy Spirit be with them. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 not to quench the Holy Spirit. So notice we see the Trinity in verse 14, the three persons of God. And this is the only place in the New Testament where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned together in this kind of blessing. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be completely blessed by everything that God is. So, how may we receive this benediction? To receive this benediction and share its blessing, one must become part of the people of God. That is the only way. The benediction is for the people of God. It is not for unbelievers. If we are willing to be blessed, God is willing to let this benediction rest upon us. By repentance and faith and sincere attempt to do God's will, we move from under the curse that we were to under this beautiful benediction. So what is the extent of the benediction? Pretty clear. For you all. Not only the believers in Texas, but for all Christians. Not only those of a special class, but every individual person in Christ. So the person must be in Christ. So this is quite a little chapter. There's a lot of stuff in it. It may be easy to examine others and to judge them, but it does not accomplish anything good. If you will do that, it will produce discord and hostility. It will remove unity and peace, and it will give the victory to the devil. It may be harder to examine ourselves, but it accomplishes much more good. It defeats the flesh. It defeats the devil. It produces spiritual growth. It brings comfort. It makes us dwell together in unity. It increases peace and love for one another. You see the big difference between the two. Plus, it brings us the wonderful benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit. There is a story about a group of steps coming down from the Capitol at Washington, D.C., towards Pennsylvania Avenue. Those steps were confusing to the average pedestrian. In watching the crowd, a man discovered that the people were constantly stumbling on this particular group of steps, while they did not at other places in other steps. So the Capitol architect apparently was called, but he did not believe until he had personally observed it. He was amazed to see how many people stumbled going up those steps. And he said, "I cannot understand. I spent weeks in arranging those steps. I had wooden models of them made, and I walked over them day after day until I felt sure that they were perfect for the Capitol." Then someone asked, "Is it true, Mr. Olmsted, that one of your legs is shorter than the other?" And he was dumbfounded that due to the variation of his own limb, he had made steps for the Capitol unsuited for many, except the people who would have the same defect. All that because he did not examine himself. He did not take in consideration how he was, and he caused many people to stumble in the steps. So today, let's make sure of two things before we close that second Corinthians. Number one, let's make sure that Jesus Christ is in us, that we are in the faith, that we are part of the people of God, that we are in the family of God. This is extremely important. Let's prove ourselves. Let's know ourselves. And number two, let's learn to examine ourselves. to make sure that we are not disqualified, like he said in verse 5. So let's discipline ourselves to regularly examine ourselves. I close with one crazy story. New Jersey preacher invited the congregation to a funeral. The congregation came not knowing who the funeral was for. The preacher preached, and as sometimes they do, the people began to cry. There was a lot of weeping in the room. The preacher continued and said, "It is sad that the man in this casket is so sinful, so corrupt, he is going to hell. This is a most wicked person." And he closed his sermon by saying, "And now it's time to view the corpse." And he moved the flowers aside, and he had two deacons help to open the casket. And one by one, they marched by, and to their surprise, nobody was in the casket. The entire bottom of the casket was a big mirror. And everyone who looked in saw himself or herself in that casket. This is quite a way to examine ourselves. I would like to invite you Tuesday for a funeral. But Paul was planning to visit the Corinthians, and he warned them to get their act together. We are also scheduled for a visit from someone, capital S, much more important than the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus has promised to come again. We are expecting his visit. The first time he came was to clean hearts. The second time, he plans to clean house. Examine yourself. Make sure that you are ready for his coming. Before we go home today, as we continue to worship here the Lord, let's examine ourselves. Last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Small chapter, but full of stuff. Teaching us not to examine others. Stop looking at others and judging others, but examine your own self. You will stand alone in front of God. One by one we will come, and it will not make any difference who did what or said what. But Lord, you haven't seen her. That won't happen. You're on your own. So it's important for us to learn to examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith or not, whether we are making progress or not. Many Christians fail to examine themselves, and then after a while they realize they are backslidden. And now they have a lot of catching up to do. So let's learn to examine ourselves regularly, ask the Lord, show us what is in our heart, if we are making progress or if we are regressing. Don't be concerned about the others. We are always concerned with the others. Be concerned with your own character, your own life. You will stand alone in front of the Lord. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your life, bless your home, bless your family. And may he help you to examine yourself that you may see his work in your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.